Well, please take your Bibles and join me in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We're in the summer psalms, and by the way, for those of you that don't know it, it's still what? Summer. Through this week anyway. It sure feels like summer, doesn't it? Have you felt like a little bit of summer here this past week? Oh my goodness. Nothing like a nice 110 degree day to be out working in your yard, huh? I was having fun. Well, it's still summer, and by the way, are the Psalms valuable for us only in the summer? How often would the Psalms be valuable to us? All year round. And so, I don't know, we might keep going. I have no idea how far I'm going to go with this. I still have 116 more after this one, so we do have a few to cover. Well, this is a very important Psalm, Psalm 34. I'm sure you're familiar with it. If you look at the first few verses, it sounds like a song, doesn't it? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Remember that song? It's a little chorus that we sang in church for many, many years. It goes through those first three verses. By the way, that's a great way to memorize Scripture, isn't it? Nothing like actual Scripture put to music the way, we don't know how the music originally went for this psalm, but to learn psalms and other parts of Scripture through music is a great way. Now, this psalm is important because it was cited in the New Testament. Peter himself quotes from it and alludes to it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And John the Apostle records a verse out of this we'll get to a little bit later in John chapter 19. And so this is an important verse, important book that was quoted by the New Testament authors. It's also, now last week I mentioned that the Psalm 33 last week had how many verses again? You can look. It's not a trick question. How many? 22. And we said that the Hebrew alphabet has how many letters? 22. Now, oftentimes when you see 22 verses, it might be what's called an acrostic psalm, where each verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 33 wasn't that way. And Psalm 33, because of its flowing structure, was very symmetrical. It's easier to make things symmetrical when you're not limited by the number of words you can choose from that begin with a certain letter. So Psalm 33 was incredibly symmetrical and flowing and beginning and end, very obvious. Psalm 34 actually is an acrostic psalm. Now, if you know anything about the Hebrew alphabet, you could say it with me, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Waz. You don't know the Hebrew alphabet. All right. Well, anyway, if you're going through the Hebrew alphabet, if you go back to Psalm 25, Psalm 25 is also an acrostic psalm along with Psalm 9. Now, each of these psalms have something in common, but Psalm 25 and 34 in particular have a very interesting twist to the acrostic psalm. When it gets to the letter vow or wow, it's like a little W sound for us. When he gets to that letter, it skips it. Later, when he gets to the very end, the last Hebrew letter is the letter tau. After the letter tau, it repeats the letter pe. And so it skips wow and repeats pe. So that's the way this acrostic flows according to both Psalm 25 and Psalm 34. But it was done this way for a good reason. And again, why would you alliterate something or alphabetize something? What would be the point? To make it easier to memorize. And so that was the point of this. And I want to encourage you to memorize Scripture, right? How does a young man make his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Two verses later, thy word I have treasured or hidden in my where? Heart, that I might not sin against you. It's putting the word of God in the heart. Accurately, word for word, memorizing not only the words but the meanings. What did the author mean by what he said? And when you have that in your heart, then the Spirit of God can draw that back. And all through your day and all through your life, there might be a verse you memorized 40 years ago, and all of a sudden there's a particular moment the Spirit of God applies that to a situation for you and gives you victory over temptation and the devil, gives you a victory for the glory of God. So these kinds of psalms, the acrostic pattern, is a very, very helpful way for us to memorize Scripture. Now I want you to notice also the superscription or the title to the psalm. It says, a psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. How would you like to have that written above your psalm? By the way, this is when David acted bonkers to save his own hide. Isn't it amazing how honest the Bible is? I mean, Roger, would you like that written over your life for this past week? Yeah. This is a song. This is a song written by Roger when he went nuts. Trust me, there's a lot of music written today that I think that's the case, but that's a whole other story. Now, there are 14 psalms that contain headings like this. Psalm 3, 7, 18, 30, 34, 51, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, 60, 63, and 142 that all have some kind of a heading that refers to an incident in David's life. And when you read through these, it helps you understand more of the background of the psalm and why he's writing what he's writing. Now, you say, now wait a minute, Paul, I know that background. That's 1 Samuel 21. So would you turn there for a moment? That's 1 Samuel 21, and I'm familiar with 1 Samuel 21, and this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me that this psalm matches up with 1 Samuel 21, because we know in 1 Samuel chapter 21 that David was running from King who? Saul. And David and Saul's son Jonathan had become very, very, very close friends, and right preceding this in chapter 20, David was convinced that Saul wanted to kill him. And Jonathan was saying, no, David, my dad wouldn't do that. And he goes, oh, yeah, he would. He's already tried. And so they plan out this whole elaborate scheme where Jonathan would find out whether or not that was true. And if he did, there would be a certain sign. And if not, there would be another sign. David would either come back to the court or he would run. It became obvious that David needed to run. So he runs and he goes off to Nob and he talks to Ahimelech, the priest. And he gets some bread there, and that story is also recorded in the New Testament, etc. And so we come to this passage then down all the way in verse 10. And right preceding that, David had wanted a sword. And so the priest gave him the sword of who? Goliath. Would that be a rather large sword? A little bit difficult to hide. Could you imagine that? So David now gets this massive sword, and he's carrying this thing with him. And the next place he goes, of all places, verse 10, David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of where? Now, what do we know about the city of Gath? It's a Philistine city and the hometown of Goliath. Huh. You kill Goliath. You take his sword, and then you go to his hometown. What's it sound like? You're asking for trouble, aren't you? And I don't know at what point in the story it hit David what was going on. And he goes, uh-oh. And so this is what happens. It says, but the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? David took these words where? To heart and greatly what? Feared Achish, king of Gath. Now hold on a minute. I thought the title of the song said David feigned madness before who? Abimelech. Now what does Abimelech have to do with Achish? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Yes or no? No. How do we know that? Well, if you go back and study this name Abimelech, it shows up in Genesis 20, verse 2, Genesis 26, verse 1. Abimelech was actually a title. It was a title for someone who was in power. The name Abimelech actually means my father is king, and it was the name of a dynasty. So this title Abimelech could refer to any king in a line of kings of a particular dynasty. This particular one at that time happened to be a man named who? Achish. Does that make sense? So this is not a contradiction. This is just a fact of the matter. Now you say, so okay, but now really wait a minute. Why did David feign madness? Why would David act like an idiot? Why would David be scribbling on the walls and slobbering in his beard? Why in the world does a guy do that? And then as a backdrop to that, that's the backdrop, he writes Psalm 34, which is filled with praise and trust and confidence in God's deliverance. How does that make sense? How do you on the one hand say, God, I trust you, but I'm going to devise my own method to deliver myself? Does this sound familiar, by the way? Do we ever do something like that? This has happened throughout biblical history, where people do the craziest thing to get themselves out of trouble and then later cry out to God for help. I love this, as a matter of fact. See, David was so afraid, and we'll see more in a moment what that word fear means. He was so afraid that he pretended he was insane. Now, how would that get him out of the problem? Well, it's simple. In that day, there was an ancient practice that if somebody was insane, you considered that to be a bad omen of an evil spirit. And so, therefore, if you did anything to harm them, the evil spirit would get you. So the moment the king sees that David's acting like he's wacko, he says, "Don't you dare bring him into my presence. I don't want him anywhere near me." So guess what David was doing? Now, this is very important. David is playing off of their superstitions. And then writes a psalm about trusting in the Lord. How do you get those two to reconcile? Later on, we'll study Psalm 56. I don't know what summer that will be, but it'll be sometime down the road. And God willing, we'll get to Psalm 56. Now, here's what's fascinating. It has a very similar title. Psalm 56 is the prayer David prayed while he was trusting in himself. Interesting conflict, isn't it? You know what this shouts out to me? God's amazing what? Grace. God's amazing grace. See, David plays off of their superstitions and it works, but he later realizes that's not why he escaped. Because somewhere in the midst of this crazy episode, he cried out to God for help, and God graciously helped him when he didn't deserve it. Might I say that's always the case? We never deserve it. Oh, so often we think we do. Have you ever heard people boast on the Lord but kind of boast in themselves at the same time? You know, I fasted and prayed for 40 days and then the Lord did a mighty thing for me. What does it sound like? Why did the Lord do the mighty thing? Because I fasted and prayed for 40 days. How about this one? I gave my last $100 to a missionary that was in town, and I had nothing to live on, but the Lord provided for my needs. Why did the Lord do that? Because I was so sacrificial. Who's getting the glory in this? It's kind of split, isn't it? Or how about this one? I dedicated my entire life to the Lord, and then He gave me my wonderful spouse. Really? This sounds a lot to me like what I call Santa Claus theology. You know what I'm saying? You better watch out. You better not pout. You better not cry. I'm telling you why. Who's coming to town? See, what a crazy way to view God. I would much rather view Him the way I believe the Psalms present Him. In a way that wipes away all of our pride. See, what I think happened in the psalm is that David was so blown away that in the very moment he was fearing man so much that he did something stupid, God still heard his cry and still intervened and still delivered him. That's grace. What an amazing God we serve. Quite frankly, I have a feeling when all is said and done, and when the veneer of our so-called godly actions are stripped away, our lives will be a lot like what happened here with David. In other words, our fears and failures will be exposed, and God's faithfulness and grace will be put on display for all eternity. Coincides with Ephesians 1, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." I think this psalm just shouts that out to us, that in the midst of our stupidity, our foolishness, our fear of man, our ridiculous trust in other things, at any moment we can get it and humbly cry out to the Lord, and He hears and He responds. He overlooks our foolishness and He meets our deepest needs. Is that a glorious God, yes or no? By the way, how many of you needed a God like that this week? Can I see any other abject failures like myself? I mean, for heaven's sake, have we not made commitments to the Lord we don't keep? Have we not been one moment very faithful to God, the next moment doing something that we're just so embarrassed by? And yet, He keeps forgiving, keeps meeting us at the point of need. So I believe that's what leads David to this great psalm. And in the first three verses, he is extolling the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Now this is cool because David uses six different words to describe what he has learned here and what others should do to give God the praise and honor and glory He deserves. Look, at first he says, bless the Lord. That means to kneel, to praise, to salute. It means to give honor to such a degree that it causes God to be happy. Let's live in such a way and let's bless the Lord. Let's make Him happy. Let's have Him look down at us and go, wow, that's neat. Look what my grace has done in the life of that sinner. What a cool thing that will be if we live that way. And then he says, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's a word that refers to deeply thankful lauding of a superior. Oh God, I understand You are the Lord and I am so thankful for what You've done. Lord, I praise Your name. And it says, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. That word means to flash forth a bright light or to boast of something excessively. So in other words, instead of boasting about how much we've done for the Lord, we should boast about what? How much the Lord has done for us, right? And so he says, I want to do it such a way that it just like shines this bright light for the whole world to see how great my God is. In fact, I want to boast to such a degree that I almost look foolish to others. That, you know, if anything, I'm going to be a fool for Christ, right? A friend of mine told me a long time ago, there's two people I'm a fool for, little babies and Jesus Christ. That's it. But we're probably a fool more often than that. But still, to have that idea that I don't care what anybody else thinks, I am going to boast. I'm going to praise excessively. I'm going to brag about my God. Then we will rejoice, he says, which talks about elation, an attitude of joy and happiness. Then we magnify the Lord. That means to cause something to appear really important to other people, to promote Him, to exalt Him, to magnify Him. In other words, I want to help the whole world see that the Lord is the Lord, that He's the God of all, that He is the one who rules over all things. And then I want to exalt His name. I want to lift it up on high. I want His name higher than any other name, so that His name is the only name above all names. Wow, six different ways to describe praise. Isn't that a cool thing? I want to bless, praise, boast, rejoice, magnify, and exalt the name of the Lord. Why? Because He took a ding-a-ling like me and He delivered me. His grace was superabundant. I was in the middle of blowing it and He still intervened. What a great God. So how much do I want to do this praising and boasting and glorifying the Lord? A, I want to do it continuously. I will bless the Lord when? At all times. What does that mean, by the way, in the Hebrew language? At all times. That's what it means. That's why it's translated that way. It means all the time. What does it mean in Philippians 4? Rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? Are there exceptions? Is there fine print down at the bottom only a lawyer can read? No. What's it mean then? Then what are we doing? Stop frowning at me. You can't rejoice with a frown on your face. What's it mean? Rejoice always. Well, how do I get there? I reflect on the greatness of my God in comparison to the sinfulness of myself. I think about a God who's awesome, who delivers me, who's gracious toward me, who's faithful, who always keeps His covenant, and it causes me to want His praise always in my mouth. Talking about Him, praising Him all the time. That kind of praise becomes contagious, verse 2, because the humble will hear it, and what will they do? They'll rejoice. So the more you praise the Lord, the more it causes others around you to want to what? Are some of you still, you're still kind of got that look on your face like, well, I don't know what that means. You just rejoice, I guess. What does that do? You ever get around somebody who's always excited, always happy, always overflowing and bubbly and joyful? What does that do to you? Besides make you mad. What does that do? Does that encourage you? And so guess what, beloved? That's what we're supposed to do when we gather together. Hebrews 10. What are we supposed to do? Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What's that? To love the Lord, to do good deeds for His glory, to praise His holy name, to rejoice in who He is. It becomes contagious. I really believe a praising, worshiping church becomes a very attractive church. See, if we're rejoicing all the time and we're not acting like we never have any problems. Did David have problems? Yeah, it's in the title here. Of course he had problems. Everybody has problems. You can talk about that more in a minute. But the reality is, in the midst of the problems, we have a God who's always there, who's always caring, always protecting, always listening, always overseeing. And so this idea of continuously praising Him so that it impacts you, and then His corporate praise, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Let's gather together. Let's sing together. I don't know about you, but during the week, I try to sing praise songs as much as I can. I might be driving in my car, and or I might just sit at home and play the guitar and sing or whatever, and I enjoy that. Any of you don't do that as well? Or you put on certain praise music and stuff? It's great, isn't it? It's encouraging in the middle of the week when you've been fighting those battles. But isn't it different when you gather with a whole group of believers? There's something about the corporate worship of praising God with a large group of people that is so encouraging. I got to tell you, you know, when I hear my daughter sing too, oh my goodness, does that get me? Oh, where'd you go, Rachel? I don't know where she went, but she was killing me this morning as she was singing that little song. It just brings tears to my eyes. And if I sang, I'd bring tears to your eyes too for a different reason. That's why I don't. That's why I make a joyful noise to the Lord. But that's a whole other story. But so David is so thrilled. So he said, hey, let's bless, praise, boast, rejoice, magnify, and exalt the name of the Lord continuously, contagiously, and corporately. Now he goes on to give a personal testimony. And that's what we see in point two, experiencing the Lord's deliverance, verses 4-7. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my what? Fears. Critical thing in this passage. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Apparently, in the middle of David's insanity plea, he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord delivered him and the people with him. We've done that, haven't we? I don't want to tell you stories all day, but I know there's a myriad of times that I've just tried to figure something out on my own. I got myself in a bad situation, and something made sense to me on a way to get out of it. And then right in the middle of trying to do it, I just went, oh, this is stupid. This doesn't match with Scripture. This doesn't honor God. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. Would You please forgive me? Would You please intervene here? Because I need Your help. I can't get out of this one on my own. This is too big for me. You ever been there? That's what David is doing. So you know what happens when that goes on? Our natural tendency is to try to cover it up. Our natural tendency is to try to change the story a little bit. Blame someone else. But what's so instructive is David doesn't do that. He just humbly admits it. He allows this to be, he's the author of this, and here this is recorded for all human history to highlight a moment of weakness in his life and then how God intervened anyway. So we start with confession. We humbly admit where we're wrong. We ask the Lord to graciously intervene and leave results in His hands. And David then describes what he did and what the Lord did. So letter A, notice how he sought the Lord and the Lord answered him and delivered him. The word sought means to make an inquiry, to seek with intense care, to be earnestly involved in what you're seeking after. And David sought the Lord and found Him. By the way, if we seek the Lord, can we find Him? Yes or no? He sought the Lord and he found him. And he says, God answered me. God responds to our seeking. We cry out to the Lord. He's not going to ignore us. And he delivered me or rescued me from all my fears. Now, what's fascinating is this particular Hebrew word for fear is only used three times in the entire Old Testament. Here, Isaiah 66:4 and Proverbs 10:24. Now, there's a closely related term to it that's used in Psalm 31:13 and five times in Jeremiah. And that phrase is the phrase translated, terror on every side. David's not talking about a little bit of fear. David's not concerned about whether or not he can get his DWP bill paid this month, although that can be scary at times. He's talking about being absolutely, completely surrounded by terror, and there's no way out. Now, sometimes that can be real, and sometimes that can be imagined. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Sometimes we lay in bed and we start thinking about things and it starts escalating and it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it's bigger. And I'm going to do this and then this is going to happen and that might happen and that might happen and that might happen. And next thing you know, there's this massive thing and we're surrounded by this intense thing. You just want to go curl up in the fetal position and hide somewhere. And David said it was at a time like that. A fear, a dread of the unknown that I decided to act insane to try to get out of it. But I learned a lesson. I played the fool, but God was still faithful. That's the God we serve. David learned this lesson, and as he got to the end of his life, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, it's recorded what he passed on to his son Solomon. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father." That's a fascinating statement. Not know the God of your fathers. Solomon, I want you to know my God the way I know him. That's quite a statement. And he goes on to say, and I want you to serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. What great counsel to the next king of Israel. Could we say that? Could you go up to somebody right now and say, hey, I want you to know my God the way I know him. And that would be a good thing. That would be an encouragement. I want you to know that I've experienced God's deliverance time and time and time again. And if you seek him, I can tell you from firsthand experience, he'll let you find him. Wow. Well, verse 5 then gives us another experience of God's deliverance. He says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Well, who's they? Why does he all of a sudden switch to they? Some commentators have tried to say, wait a minute, that shouldn't be, maybe that's wrong. Maybe that should be translated as a command. Look to him and be radiant, not they looked him and all of you look to him and be radiant. No, but most of the manuscripts don't say that. They looked to him. Who would that be? I can only guess from that, or surmise from that, that it was the people that were with David when he went through this episode. There was a whole large number of people following with him and running away from Saul together, and they're traveling with him, and a lot of his family had joined in, and they're all together in this thing. And so somehow, when they saw what happened in David's life, they looked to the Lord as well, and they were radiant. In other words, they were shining like a lamp, or they were all singing, "This little light of mine." You know that song? "I'm going to let it shine." You want to sing that song with me? No, you don't. I was just kidding you. I'm just seeing if you're still with me. That's what they were like. Their life was like something Jesus said. As believers, they're supposed to be a city on a hill and a light that doesn't have the cover over the top of it. We're supposed to be shining and bright and radiant because we reflect the glory of God. And David says, that's what happened to these others. This was my experience. And I saw their faces when they saw God's deliverance, and they will never be ashamed. These are people who are going to stand for the glory of God. They're not embarrassed. They're not humiliated because they're serving the one who ultimately is going to win. What encouragement that is. What a great testimony. Then David goes back to his personal experience in letter C. Verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Who is this poor man? I don't think David was pointing out somebody in the crowd. This poor man over here, David's talking about himself, and he's realizing, hey, I might be the rightful king. I might have done a lot of things. I might have been run out of Dodge for the wrong reasons. But I understand my poverty. I understand that apart from the Lord, I'm bankrupt. So I cried, and the Lord heard, and he saved. Oh, if we would only realize how bankrupt we are. Doesn't Jesus say that in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in where? Spirit. The word poor means bankrupt. It's not reorganization. It's chapter 7. I have nothing but debt. Lord, I got nowhere else to go. I cry out to you. God loves that kind of a cry, by the way. He delights when his children come to him and desire him and need him. And so David did that, and his testimony continues. He thinks in military terms now of God's amazing deliverance. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now, when he says the angel of the Lord, you got to hearken back to the book of Genesis, and you got to go back to Joshua and Judges. You got to think about these times when the Lord intervened and he sends a messenger, and most commentators will tell you it was God himself. More than likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ as the messenger of the Lord. And he comes down, and you can see this in Genesis 16 and 18 and 19 and Genesis 31 and Joshua 5 and Judges 6, Judges 13, where the angel of the Lord came down. And when he came down, it's so funny because the one time one of the guys says, whose side are you on? Are you on my side or their side? And he goes, I'm not either one of your sides. I'm on God's side. Oh, well then. He's, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Wow. You know what he's saying, beloved? In military terms, you feel like you've hit the end of the line. You're surrounded by terror on all sides, and maybe that's even true. But the angel of the Lord comes around and completely encircles you. And he sets up a siege not to get in, but so that nobody else can get in. And by the way, who can overpower the arm of the Lord? Nobody. What David is saying is, look, I had nothing to be afraid of. I only needed to fear the Lord, to reverence him. And when I did that, God put protection walls around me so that no one could come near, and he delivered me. So David extols the Lord and shares his experience. Now he turns to exhortation. Now, based on what I've just told you, I'm going to give you some exhortations. And so in the following verses, 8 through 14, there's a series of commands where he exhorts the people, draw near to the Lord, fear the Lord, reverence the Lord, have your lifestyle match your worship. And first of all, he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The word taste there means to perceive something by its flavor. In other words, test it. Now, how many of you ever had something fed to you and you weren't exactly sure it was edible? And as you looked at it, you had a little bit of curiosity. I'm not sure about this. It looks like a burnt offering. But I guess, you know, there was a man got in big trouble one day when his wife said, honey, take out the garbage. He said, you cooked it, you take it out. Oh, you know, it's... His obituary was nicely written, though. But anyway, so taste it. Taste it first. Try it out. Check it out. Guess what's going to happen if you taste the Lord? You try the Lord. You know what you're going to find out by experience? He's what? He's good. You're going to taste, And then you will see or perceive that he is good. By the way, that word perceive or see is used in Proverbs 31:18 of the godly woman who senses that her gain is good. She's trying things out and she senses, she sees, she tries and perceives there's a great future here. What he's saying is this: if you will come to the Lord instead of all this other stuff you're prone to trust in, and you will come to him and seek him and try him and test him, you're going to find out he's good how much of the time? All the time. All the time, God is good. And then you will run to him, because it says, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That would bring to their mind the cities of refuge, where if you were accused of something, you could run to that city, and inside those gates, the one who wanted to kill you couldn't touch you. Run to the Lord and be safe in him. Oh, taste him, and oh, try him. Oh, see how good he is, that he will bless the one who takes refuge to him, the one who runs to him for protection. You come to the shelter of the Almighty. Secondly, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. That's to reverence him, to stand in awe on him, to humbly tremble before him. Don't doubt him. Don't question him. Don't fear others above him. Don't say, Lord, look what this mess you got me in. I better get my way out of this. Fear him. Reverence him. Do it his way. See, he provides for those who reverence him. He says, there will be no what? Want. Does that sound like Psalm 23? The Lord is my what? My shepherd, I shall not want. He's going to provide. He'll take care of it in his time. Jesus comes along in Matthew 6 and says, why are you worried? Why are you fearful? Why are you so consumed about these physical things? Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. Don't you see that your Father takes care of them? Doesn't he care about you more than that stuff? Does the Lord love you? Yes or no? Will he provide for you? Your wants? Or your needs? Yeah, not our greeds, our needs. And he will provide. So take refuge in him, fear him. Thirdly, seek him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now, I thought this was fascinating. Why did he particularly say young lions? Why didn't he just say lions do lack and suffer hunger? Well, of course the old ones might. Of course the really old lions that can't run around, they can't chase down a gazelle anymore. Of course they might suffer a little bit, but them young lions, man, them young lions, whoa, those lions, and they got, oh, they're strong and they're fast and they know it. And they sneak up and they refine their training and their skill and their ability is beyond compare. Yeah, of course the old ones might occasionally get lazy and hunger, but those young ones, yeah, even the young ones, the ones who are prone to trust in their gifts and their abilities. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The young ones who know everything. And have you ever, did you ever live there at some point in your life? Kind of like your teens, maybe in your early 20s, 50s, 60s, I don't know where it stops. But you know what I'm talking about. And you think you know everything. And of course, you know more than the old lions. It's about time they got out of the way so you could run this thing and do it the right way. Wow. Those young lions lack and suffer hunger. Why did he point them out? Because the young lions are the epitome of self-sufficiency. And they will lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord, same root word as verse 4, where David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. Those who follow in David's footsteps, those who humble themselves and say, God, I can't, but you can. I need you. Please intervene. Shall not be in want of any good thing. Psalm 84:11 says this, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So take refuge in him, fear him, seek him. Fourthly, come and listen. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. By the way, you cross-reference that with Proverbs and what David learned and passed on to his son Solomon. Solomon learned, was passing on to his boys. Come and listen to me. Listen to your parents. Listen to your parents. Listen to the old. Listen to the wise. Listen to those who've experienced this. You're young and you're stupid. That's what Proverbs keeps saying over and over again. Why don't you get this in your thick skull? You're young, you don't understand half of what you think you do. So listen and learn. Come and listen to others who have experienced the Lord in their lives. What does this look like? What does it look like to really fear the Lord and listen to the Lord and teach what the fear of the Lord is? Verse 12, he says, here's what the fear of the Lord looks like. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Now that's a rhetorical question, obviously, right? Anybody who's got common sense would desire life and love length of days that he might see good. I mean, what kind of dummy wouldn't desire life and love length of days? Multitudes of them. Multitudes of people that will not fear the Lord, that think they've got a better answer. So he says, but if you're a wise man, you want life, you want lots of days, you want to experience the good of the Lord, then here's some exhortations for you. First of all, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The word keep there means watch over it, guard it. Protect your tongue. Sound familiar? James chapter 3, talk about the tongue. Anybody's tongue ever get them in trouble? You ever want to put a pair of vice grips on them sometimes and just hold that thing still? Because it just keeps wagging around and getting you in trouble. You keep saying things. You go, oh, I wish I could get that one back. Guard your tongue. Keep it from speaking deceit, lies, deception. Must have been hard for David to write that one. What was the title of the psalm all about? David's what? His deception. Deceiving a king to protect his own hide. Had to be tough to write that verse. Or maybe he had in his mind the deception of Saul, which caused him to have to run out of Jerusalem anyway. As Saul pretended he loved David, but as soon as he had the chance, he was going to throw the spear at him again. David says, that's not godly. If you got a tongue that's constantly wagging and saying evil things and gossip and slander and things that aren't right, stop it. Because if you're doing that, you really don't love life. You don't love length of days and you don't want the goodness of the Lord. You're playing the part of a fool. So instead, you ought to make sure that nothing proceeds out of your mouth except for that which brings grace. It's a gift to others. That's what a wise man would do. Then he says, here's another set of exhortations on that line. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The word depart there means to turn around. There's another way of describing that. It's the word repent. Repent. Turn from your evil ways. Go the other direction. Do accomplish good. Do the opposite of what you were doing. See, true repentance is not just where I stop doing evil. I start doing what? Good. I start doing righteous things. I turn from evil and I start to do righteous things. And then he says, seek peace and pursue it. To desire shalom, to desire fulfillment, completion of life, and persecute it. Go after it like I'm going to hunt it down. Be like that young lion chasing after this. I want peace. I want life. I want God's blessing. And I'm going to run after it. I'm going to run away from anything that hinders that. I'm going to stop my tongue from saying anything evil. I'm going to pursue the Lord with all I've got and accomplish things for His glory because I want to really live. You know what he's saying? That's real life. The one who desires life lives for the Lord. Any fool can live for himself. Oh, but those who would seek the Lord. And David says, would you go after it with all you got? So David extols the Lord. He shares his experiences of the Lord's deliverance. He exalts the godly to follow example. And finally, he encourages the righteous in our last few minutes. He encourages the righteous. And this section contrasts the righteous with the evildoers and the wicked. The righteous is a person, biblically, who puts their trust exclusively in the Lord for salvation. The word righteous means conformity to a standard, and that standard is the perfect holiness of God. It's positional righteousness where God declares us just by faith, but it's also practical righteousness where I start to live like I profess. And so he wants to encourage those people that are on that path. I want to encourage the righteous to follow my example. So he uses similar words. Before, he said in his experiences, I cried to the Lord, I sought the Lord, I desired the Lord. And now he's going to tell the righteous, you keep doing those things too. And here's what the encouragement side is. God will bless, he'll bless, he'll bless, he'll bless, he'll bless. First thing God provides is deliverance. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God's watching and he's listening all the time. But you know who he's not listening to? Evil people. He's not listening to the evil. He's not listening to the hypocrite. He's listening to those who trust him. Lord, I'm tired of doing it myself. I need you. You know what happens to the evil people? They'll be long forgotten. Question, how many of you remembered Achish, king of Gath, before I mentioned him this morning? How many of you remember David? Why is that? The ungodly are going to be forgotten. The righteous will be remembered forever. Our name is written in his book of life. There will be blessings forevermore for the righteous. How are the righteous characterized? They cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. They trust in the Lord. They depend on the Lord. And he's near to the brokenhearted and save those crushed in spirit. By the way, other passages tell us that God loves it when we have a broken heart. God loves it when we have a crushed spirit. God loves it when we get to the point of realizing we really need him desperately. But if we're arrogant and independent, he'll send something to crush us. By the way, if you don't believe that, read the book of Judges. Read the cycles of the book of Judges. Every time God provided a great deliverance for them, yay, thank you, Lord. Soon after that, they forgot him. They started sinning like the nations around them. God had to send something in to judge them. They cried out for help. God raised up a deliverer. He delivered them. They thanked him. They got back in sin again. Cycle after cycle after cycle. God kept crushing them so they would keep humbly coming back to him. He loves it when we're brokenhearted. When we come to him, he meets our deepest needs. Then you can be encouraged by his protection. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Does that encourage you? Yes or no? You're not encouraged yet? What about all those great passages? And when you are persecuted and threatened and they want to kill you, jump for joy! Woohoo! So they did to the prophets before you. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you love me, the world will hate you. This does not sound like Channel 40. Yeah. So now the world hates me and Satan hates me, but guess what? Does that really matter? No, because who loves me? The Lord does. Afflictions have been, are here, and will come, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. Sometimes he gives us temporal victories. Sometimes he takes us home and we get an eternal victory. But he always delivers. Has he delivered you over the time? And then he gives an illustration of that. He says he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That's prophetic. It was prophetic of a coming time when the Messiah would come, because John chapter 19 verses 33 through 36 tells about how Jesus, when he died, and they came to break his legs so that he would die sooner, and they realized he was not dead, or he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones. And it says not one of his bones was broken. It's a quote from this psalm. You know why that happened? Because in Exodus chapter 12, when they got the Passover lamb and they brought it in and they kept that lamb for 3 days in their house and they took care of it and fell in love with that lamb. And then when they killed it, they did not break any of its bones. If they had broken a bone of Jesus, it would have destroyed the metaphor and the picture that he was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. God protected him. He'll protect those that are in him. Can you trust God? Yes or no? and God will bring justice. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. In other words, the Lord says, vengeance is whose? Mine. He'll take care of justice someday as well. And finally, you're saying, but wait a minute. What if I'm one of those unrighteous people? What if I've been that evil person? What if I've been that self-sufficient person? What if I've been that person, pulled myself up my own bootstraps? What if I'm that guy who's always said, you know, you can do anything you put your mind to, and who needs God? I can make this on my own. I don't need that crutch. I'm a self-sufficient man. And now I'm realizing I've been wrong. What do I do? The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take what? Refuge in him will be condemned. You know what you do? Flee. Flee. Can I run away from the Lord and get away? Answer? No, because he's omnipresent. If I can't run away from him, what's the only answer left? Run to him. Like David. In the midst of your stupidity, learn the lesson from David. Go, I've been an idiot. I've played the fool. I've tried my own methods. I've screwed this thing up every which way imaginable, and now I get it. I can't get out of this mess. God, would you please? I'm crying out to you. Would you help me? I'm broken. I'm crushed. I'm bankrupt. I got nothing to offer. Would you meet me here? And what's God's resounding answer? Of course I will. I've already given you my son. How will I not also with him freely give you all things? I'll meet your needs. I'll be there. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. Come to me, you weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. And if you're in him, there is no condemnation. Doesn't matter how many stupid things we've done. Every single one of them is wiped away. Amen? Are you grateful for that? Does that encourage you to want to seek him? He is a God who can be found. Seek the Lord. He'll meet you. So David starts off extolling the Lord, and he moves to his experiences. Then he exhorts the godly. He encourages the righteous, and he calls us to do the same. That we might be a church that praises the Lord continuously. We might praise the Lord contagiously. We might praise the Lord corporately. We might go out and tell the story of God's deliverances over and over and over again and shine as lights in a dark world, pointing to the Savior so others would come to him and run to him as their refuge and experience the angel of the Lord encamping around them, and knowing for sure that no matter what happens in this life, even if the evil people pursue them, hunt them down, and kill them, they will never be condemned when they stand before God, because he will have brought them into his eternal family. Amen? Psalm 34 is an encouragement, I hope, to you, as it has been to me. May God be praised for how long? Forever and ever and ever. So, Father, we lift up your holy name. We say thank you. We honor you. We exalt you. We extol you. We desire earnestly that others would do the same. So please, Lord, guard our hearts and minds. Keep us humble. Draw us ever nearer to yourself. Enable us, Lord, to taste and to see that you are good. Enable us, Lord, to never trust in our own devices, our own wisdom, our own strategies, our own plans, but to trust in you alone. And Father, we thank you for the example of David, a man who made mistakes and learned from them. May we do the same. May we walk closer to you as a result of this study, we ask in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.